If you will, look with me in your Bibles in 1 John chapter 4. And I want to read from verse 7 down to verse 13 and talk to you about God is love. This is certainly a theme that we hear being preached often by various preachers. But as we weigh and read what the Scriptures have to say about God being love with what men have to say, there's a great disparity. Let's read this and then look at what we have before us here. 1 John 4, beginning with verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." So as we consider this matter of love, loving God, God loving His own, and those that are His loving one another, we find this to be a repetitive theme in this epistle of John. And whenever you see it, obviously there must have been a problem. There must have been something going on in that day, and as we have already seen in previous portions, the conflict that was very real between Jew and Gentile. As the Lord worked among the Gentiles and brought them into the fold, which is what Christ said even before He died on the cross there in John 10, He said, "Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring." He wasn't saying there's some other sheep besides the elect that needed to be brought. But that fold of Judaism, that fold of Jewishness. Remember that the oracles of God were first given unto the Jews. And when the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, it was there at Jerusalem. Christ had said that the Spirit would make of them witnesses. They would be witnesses, first of all in Jerusalem, then in all of Judea. But then He also said in Samaria, which to a Jew, hearing the word Samaritan, is already outside the bounds of what they were used to. But then there in Acts 1:8 it says, "even unto the ends of the world." So this has always been God's purpose. There have always been those elect, loved from eternity, purchased by Christ, that God brought or has brought and is bringing into this fold of Christ. It's nothing new. You can take examples from the Old Testament. In fact, Paul, in writing to the Galatians, reminded the Jews that when Abraham was called, he was actually a Syrian. So to be a Jew was nothing. Circumcision was nothing. Paul argued also in Romans that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. But you have to understand there was a mindset that being a Jew was something special. Even in the church, they looked at these Gentiles as outsiders. And so in every one of the epistles, there's this reminder, no, there's in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. Whatever prejudices, whatever preconditions that a person might have in their mind because of another individual as to their culture or their social standing or whatever, all those things go away where God has done a work of grace in the heart. And so that's the whole purpose here in this epistle for John bringing this up. He reinforces, first of all, that love is of God. You can see here in my text in 1 John 4 in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. What that means is that it's not natural to our flesh to love somebody who's different than we are. Chalk it up to the depraved nature. We're selfish by nature. And if somebody crosses our path that is not quite up to what we think to be our standard, again, that's a depraved way of thinking, but we have depraved hearts and flesh, then we tend to prejudge. We tend to, even though we might be cordial, hold them at arm's length. What is it that enables one sinner to embrace another, regardless of culture, regardless of social status, regardless of background? Well, it's that love which is of God. Because God is no respecter of persons. And the proof is in His purpose to save sinners. The Scriptures say that He has redeemed a people, chosen a people, redeemed a people out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. The Scripture says there's going to be a new language in heaven. I don't know what that's going to be, but many times we think it's English, because that's the way we've been raised. It's going to be with an American accent. Well, travel the world and sit down and talk to some people whom the Lord has been pleased to choose and redeem and call out. They don't think in English. They don't think in American. If you had to teach them English words, they wouldn't pronounce them without an accent. But none of that matters. God is no respecter of persons. Love is of God. So to love people in this manner is truly of God. But secondly, God Himself is love. As we see there in verse 8, it says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's His nature, to love sinners, to show mercy. This is where I would say the Scriptures differ in how preachers set forth God as love, because they say that He will love even at the expense of His justice. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, just to say that Christ died for every sinner, and yet those for whom Christ died end up in hell anyway, which is basically what is being preached today, then love has no standard. If God could love a sinner and Christ die for that sinner, and that sinner end up in hell anyway, My question is, what does the love of God have to do with salvation? What does the death of Christ have to do with salvation? So, they have a God who loves, so they say, and yet that love must be changeable because at some point he gets upset enough to where he'll send somebody to hell. That's not the love of God as we see it in Scripture. I can guarantee you from this particular portion here that I've just read for you that everyone that God loves, he saves. He saves because that love has been satisfied by a propitiation. That's what that word propitiation means, a satisfaction by the shed blood of his Son, to where God can love a sinner, but not at the expense of justice. You notice people like to quote verse 8 where it says, "For God is love," but it's connected to verses 9 and 10. It tells us how God loves. You see, in this was manifested the love of God, not toward everyone, notice, toward us. And again, as you read those little words, us, we, all through this particular portion of Scripture, we're mindful to whom John is writing. This is not an open letter. This is not an open book to anybody. Back in 1 John chapter 2, we already dealt with this, where in verse 2 he says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now remember, when John is writing here, he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. So when he says, "but not for ours only as Jews, but for also for the sins of the whole world," that word "world" means Gentile. That's how a Jew would understand it. So any Jewish believer reading this would understand that the death of Christ was not just for Jews, but it was for the sins of the world, of Gentiles. It doesn't mean that every Gentile was then, their debt was paid for by Christ's death, no more than it means every Jew's debt was paid by Christ's death. Even as Paul said in Romans, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. It could be said of the Gentiles, they're not all Israel that are of the Gentiles. That there is a people among Jew and Gentile for whom Christ died. But the surety is that if he paid their debt, if he satisfied their debt, it's because God loved them. And that's why he sent his Son, as it says there in verse 9, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And I believe that's more than just geographical world. He sent him into this cosmos, this world made up of Jew and Gentile, whereby even the Samaritan woman could say in John 4, "Come see the Savior of the world." She wasn't saying, "Come see the one who is going to save every single sinner in the world." But she was speaking of herself as a Samaritan, someone outside the Jewish fold, but to whom Christ had come, and for whom Christ had come, and revealed himself. And the news to the Samaritans was, here's a Savior that's not just of the Jew, but of the Samaritan. And as it says here in 1 John 4, 9, that we might live through him. That connection is important. Everyone in the world for whom Christ died will live through him. Not only in a physical sense of being resurrected from the dead, but spiritually. Everyone for whom Christ died will be brought to life by the Spirit of God. Not one left behind, you see. And that's how God manifests His love. See, I've argued this with some people that said that Christ died for everybody. God loves everybody, and Christ died for everybody. And I've asked them, I've questioned them, I said, what kind of God would be a loving God to say that He loves everybody and that Christ died for them, but did not go the full way to bring them to Christ by His Spirit? And in essence, leaves them in ignorance and darkness, never reveals Christ in them, and they end up going to hell. What kind of love is that? It's no love at all. Herein is the love of God, that one, is without respect of persons, but two, it actually saves everyone for whom Christ died. There's been a payment made, whether Jew or Gentile, and everyone shall live, because that's what it says there, that we might live. Actually, it's a strong word in the original, that we should live through Him, that we will live through Him. Everyone for whom He sent His Son into the world. And so we can see that this love of God that's described here is the attribute of God, but not at the expense of His justice. You know, God never loves a sinner by setting aside His justice. Those that He loves, He has paid their debt through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back here in the book of Psalm, if you look in Psalm 85, you know, there's not one attribute of God that's in contradiction with another. In other words, God doesn't set aside His justice to love. When it says God is love, He loves sinners in a just manner. You notice here in Psalm 85, beginning with verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness, that's justice, and peace have kissed each other. So there is a harmony in the attributes of God. God will not reveal truth at the expense of mercy, mercy without truth, and He will not justify and give at the expense He will not justify at the expense of His mercy. Set mercy aside or justice aside to justify. Here it says in verse 11 of Psalm 85, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. You could put in there, Christ shall spring out of the earth. That's why He became a man. He came, a body was prepared for Him. He had to work out the satisfaction. And when He did, it says righteousness shall look down from heaven. God is the one who justifies the ungodly, looking upon the truth that sprang out of the earth, Christ. You know, he was, Isaiah 53 says, He was raised up as a plant before Him. And that seed had to be sown in the ground and die, that God might be just to justify. All right, so that is the love of God. It's no without respect of persons, but it's according to truth. But the third thing I would have to say about God's love in verse 10 of 1 John 4 is that it's without condition. You know, this is another way that preachers preach in contradiction to what the Scriptures teach. They make it as if the sinner first must love God, and then in so doing, God will love that sinner. That's a direct contradiction to what we read here. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And because he loved us, the order is important, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God, or Christ did not come to die to make God lovable. So you get that idea sometimes in some preaching, here's this wrathful God that's just angry and you better watch out. And so now Christ has to step in the middle in order to make God lovable. No, the scriptures say that those that he loves, he set his love upon from eternity. And in order to be just in loving those sinners, he sent his Son to bear their sin, to pay their debt. But this is an unconditional love. And I'm thankful it is. You know, there's some that preach, well, you better be careful. You know, because, you know, if God loves you and Christ died for you, then you want to make sure that you show that love in return, even to maintain that relationship. I'm thankful that's not the case. You know, we fall daily. We rebel daily. Can you imagine if God were reacting to what we do in order for us to earn that love? What a blasphemy that is to think that we must do that. What that says is that Christ's work wasn't sufficient. It's not I that earned God's love. It's Christ who satisfied a holy and just God, that God might be just to justify, continue to justify, no matter how much wandering and how much rebellion that there might be in our hearts. You know, sheep are dumb animals. There's a reason the Lord calls his own sheep, because they cannot get along without a shepherd. They're defenseless. Just take a couple sheep and put them out unsupervised somewhere in a pasture or anywhere. It won't take long for them to be in trouble or in danger, because they have no way of defending themselves. Christ is our defense. Just like we read in 1 John 2 and verse 1, he is our advocate. When we sin, and we do, he is our advocate. The just for the unjust, to be our propitiation. But a fourth thing to say about God's love is that it is manifest in those that have been born of God. You know, it's not a perfect resemblance. It's like your children. You can look at them and say, well, they look an awful lot like Dad, or they look an awful lot like Mom. There's a resemblance between children and their parents. And that's expected. You know, how often we've said, well, I can see the resemblance. But you can still tell the difference. That child, even though they might look like the parent, is not the parent. And even as we see here in verse 7, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. There is going to be, in those that are born of God, certain characteristics that resemble our Father. And this is what John is setting forth. If you're truly the Lord's, if Christ has been revealed in your heart, just as his love toward us is not conditional, we will not impose conditions willfully on others before we manifest love toward them. If the Lord has bought, because of his love, bought another sinner, then we're not, and that sin is not imputed to that one whom the Lord bought, it was imputed to Christ, we're not going to impute another's sin to them. In other words, in the sense of holding a grudge or holding it over them. And, you know, seeing them as guilty and constantly bringing up that guilt in front of them or in front of others. That's not how God loved us. You know, the scriptures say that our sins were buried in the deepest sea. And that's just to say that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgression from us in Christ. We tend to hold people to account in a way that we would never want God to hold us to account, nor does He hold us to account if Christ has indeed paid that debt. And that's what verse 11 is about. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also in this manner to love one another. Now, we're just like children. You know, we'll get poking fun at one another. And when we do, it's usually because we forget who we are. You know, it's just one sinner raising their head against another. One worm, you know, crawling over another. And feeling like he's better because, you know, he's on top. Scripture says that if somebody be overtaken in a fall, you that are spiritual, you know, approach that one in a manner to restore them. But it also says taking heed to yourself, lest you also be tempted and be caught up in the same trap. You know, no man, verse 12, has seen God at any time. So how is this love manifested? What is the visible evidence? It, if not, as reflected in us. Now, there's a difference between the sun and the moon. I don't think I need to give you, a science lesson here, but the moon has no light in itself. That's a pretty good example of us. It shines only as the sun shines on it. It's not something in it. But any reflection of Christ, any reflection of His grace, any reflection of His love that we might manifest one toward another, we can't take any credit for. And isn't the moon sometimes full and sometimes half, sometimes quarter, sometimes you don't see it at all? That pretty much reflects how we are. Let's don't get cocky because in one occasion we've maybe loved somebody or manifested the love at that time because we were had plenty of rest and maybe we just read the scriptures and we're feeling pretty good. And so we kind of manifest it. I'll tell you where that love is truly manifest. It's like when they ask Christ, if a man sins, how many times should you forgive him? And the Lord said, 70 times 7. It doesn't mean, okay, I'm counting now, 490, and that's it, cut off. What He's saying is perfectly. And were we truly of Christ's nature, as He is, we would. We would love our enemies. Christ did. He never spoke out in reaction to any enemy. He never was taken off task. You know, when He was provoked and they sought to ensnare Him. So Christ only, it can be said, is perfect in how He loved. And yet, it says here in verse 12, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. That's not a condition. Okay, you better love one another in order for God to dwell in you. But it's a statement that if we do love one another, if there is peace and harmony and unity among the brethren, it is only because God dwells in us and not because of anything else in our nature and our flesh. And it says His love is perfected in us. Perfected means matured. This is something that grows. You learn to love one another, even as Christ loved us. Such is the nature of that love. And then one final point there in verse 13. The love of God is because He hath given us His Spirit. You know, it's His love because it's His nature to love. God loves because of the work of Christ, having satisfied His holy justice. He loves in a holy manner. And he manifests that love in those that He has loved. But it is given here in verse 13 by His Spirit. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. The Spirit of God is the whole reason that any of us can even manifest that love. And that's how it's manifest. It's manifest through peace with one another. It's manifest through truth, because the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of truth. It's manifest through graciousness of showing and manifesting that grace one for the other. We read 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll just close with that, coming back to it in 1 Corinthians 13. If you want a clear example of what John is speaking of, then 1 Corinthians 13 is the best definition I know. Wherever you see the word charity, you know, how is this manifest? Well, is not God, and when it says God is love, is this not how He deals with us? He suffers long. He's kind. He envies not. You know, that's a matter of bowing to God's sovereignty. What He gives another that He may not give us, we're not to be jealous over. You know, we rejoice with that one who is so honored. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly. In other words, in a manner that is contrary to the very character of Christ. Seeks not her own. Christ didn't seek His own. Is not easily provoked. I like the way the Scriptures put it. You know, it doesn't say it's not provoked, not easily provoked. And thinketh no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity. In other words, when another person falls, feeling good about the fact that they fell. rejoiceth in the truth. Isn't that the bond that we share as brethren? Those that the Lord has revealed Himself in is in the truth that God's love is not conditioned upon us, the truth that when Christ paid the debt, He paid the entire debt. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love or charity never faileth. There's never a time when we can say, well, we don't need to love anymore. Just like God's love toward us never fails. It's not only what saves us, it's what keeps us, preserves us. Whether there be prophecies, they'll fail. In other words, they'll cease. They have. There's no the prophecies of the Scriptures were fulfilled in Christ. All of them fulfilled in Him. Yea and amen. And whether there be tongues, they shall cease. You know, there's certain languages that used to be spoken in this world that are no longer spoken. You know, you can find letters and hieroglyphics and other things, but no one knows how those languages are spoken. Anything to do with man is going to cease. Whether there be knowledge, it'll vanish away. As you grow older, you tend to lose your memory. And no matter how knowledgeable you are in this flesh, those things are all going to fade away. Even what we know concerning Christ and salvation, we know in part. We prophesy in part. It has not yet been fully revealed. The things that pertain to Christ. We'll be spending eternity learning these things. So we're not even to judge one another based upon what point of their own spiritual growth, so-called, that they are. In the body, there's the young, there's the babes, there's the young, there's the mature. And all of these things are ordained of God. But getting down to verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, these are the twins of grace, but the greatest of these is charity, is love. There's going to be a day when we no longer need faith, because we'll see Him as He is. We'll no longer need hope. Hope is only necessary until the accomplishment. I hope to do something tomorrow. I have plans to do something tomorrow. And when tomorrow comes and I do it, I'm no longer hoping. So that, even with regard to Christ, I have good hope to see Him someday. But when I see Him, hope will no longer be necessary. But the one thing that will never be done away is love. The greatest of these is love. I've heard it said that if you can't get along with one another in this body or in this world, just think for a moment that one that you're not getting along with might be one that the Lord has redeemed. And if He has, you're going to spend eternity with Him. Who would have thought Saul of Tarsus was one of the Lord's? Even though it was said that Saul was breathing out hatred toward those that were professing Christ, there was a certain hatred in their hearts for him, because when the Lord did do a work, they wouldn't receive it. It took Barnabas. Can you imagine the courage of a Barnabas to go get Saul and to bring him from Tarsus over to Antioch and put him in the middle of the church and identify with him? You can imagine when that happened, what kind of stir there must have been. You say, why did Barnabas do it? Well, it was because the Lord put that love in his heart. And as that love was manifested toward Saul, the Lord used it to teach some others. There's none of us that can say that we know these things perfectly. But being taught of the Lord, that's how we'll respond. To be able to say, or for someone to say to you, and not giving you the glory, but thanking the Lord that had it not been for your love, unconditional love shown toward me, a sinner, I probably wouldn't be sitting under the gospel. I probably wouldn't be today hearing it. Now, we don't give glory to men. We know it's the Spirit that works. But as John is saying, if we love God and God dwells in us, this is how we're going to love one another. So my prayer is the Lord would be pleased to grant us that grace to so love.